The book of Philemon. Let's listen to the word of God. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his wisdom. Lord God, we thank you that we are here this morning to hear your word, to hear it read, and to hear it preached. We pray that your spirit would be here in its speaking and in its hearing, that we would grow up in you, that we would grow up in Christ, in faith and love towards you, and love toward one another. We pray, Lord God, that we would understand through this the grace of Christ poured out for us, the freedom that we've been brought into through Christ, to love you and to serve one another. Bless us, Lord God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we finished up in the book of Colossians, and if you've ever gone through a commentary rack, you'll see that Philemon is always bundled together with Colossians. Although there are a few pages that separate them in our Bibles, they're bound together because Philemon is a member of the church at Colossae, as is Onesimus, as is Archippus and Epaphras and some of the people that are mentioned in this letter. Bound together because they are in one church because they're bound together in Christ. Now, Paul in Colossians is writing to the church there to say, Jesus is everything. He provides you everything that you need. What you need to do, he says to them, is to maintain faith in him, to continue to look to him and only to him, to not be taken away by different methods of worship or by different gods that are offered up as something new, something in addition to what Christ has done. He calls the people back to worship Christ in his fullness as Christ really is. But in the process of that, he also gives the Colossians explanations and directions how they're to live with one another in Christ. And the letter to Philemon is part of that encouragement. It's directed toward one person. Although the greeting is to the church and the ending is to the church, yet verses 4 to 22 are all to one man, Philemon. And it's about how he's to deal with a particular problem that he's come across in his life. Not a sin problem for him, but a certain kind of difficulty. Remember that in this time in world history, slavery was very common. And it was something that the church lived with and dealt with. Christians held slaves. They had people that they owned according to Roman law. And that was acceptable in that time. The principles laid out in Scripture regarding the love that people have for one another within the church lay down the groundwork for the end of slavery. lay down the groundwork, build the foundation for the doing away of one person actually owning another. But the reality is that people did this then. And even in Colossians, and certainly in Corinthians as well, Paul doesn't encourage slaves to rebel. He says, obey your masters. But he tells the masters, take care of your slaves. Treat them well, because you will give an account for how you are and how you treat those under your care to God yourself. You may be a master on earth, he says, but you both have a master in heaven that you're accountable to. So Paul doesn't do away with slavery per se, but by directing slaves and masters to Christ and to God through Christ, he lays the groundwork, builds the foundation for the end of slavery. The sad thing is that slavery is not done away with yet. It still is there. I mean, America's has its particularly horrible experience with it. And that is over with, although we're still suffering through the after effects of that. But throughout the world today, people are being stolen, people are being kidnapped and sold into slavery. Whether it's the sex trade of Southeast Asia, or whether it's Arab raiders stealing African and Sudanese children and selling them into slavery, or whether it's just through tyrannical governments throwing people who disagree with them into prison for the rest of their lives, slavery still exists. How do we deal with it? Well, we could have a revolution, but revolutions have a sad way of not working out so well. The Scriptures give us the best way of dealing with this, and that is through the gospel of Christ. By bringing people to understand their sin and their guilt before God and their absolute helplessness in dealing with that. By revealing to people, by teaching them, by explaining to them the reality of sin, the reality of God's judgment, and the possibility of grace and forgiveness for them if they will come to Christ. You know, we have so many problems even our own country is facing. And, you know, here we are, you know, really economically and materially the best place to live in the world. And yet we're still far from Christ. And it seems that some would like to see us go further from that. How do we resolve this issue? Well, there are valid things to do. You can get involved in politics. You can become a lawyer. You can become a judge. And these are all valid things for Christians to serve in, things that God calls us to individually. But in the end, the changes that need to be made won't be made by passing the right laws or by having the right people in office. As much as we need to do those things, the changes that need to be made in our own country need to begin to happen in our own hearts. The hearts of this people, the hearts of these individual Americans need to be changed. We need to become Christians. We need to own up to our sin. We need to confess God's wrath against us as being right and just. And we need to flee that wrath by fleeing to Christ and recognizing that in Christ we are set free. In Christ we are made new. Only in that can we possibly begin to see a resolution to the troubles around us. But remember that Jesus says troubles will be with us until the end of time. Wars and rumors of wars. But the way that we persevere through them, the way that we offer hope and encouragement to people living through them, is not through social programs. It's not through better education. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through the love of Christ and the love of Christ manifested in the life of the church. And what Paul is saying to Philemon here is that, yeah, you have a slave that's run away and I'm sending him back to you. But I want you to understand, brother, that he's our brother now as well. And I want you to deal with him on those terms. Without specifying what that will result out to, what that result will be in the end, he says he's a brother in Christ. And that's the title, no longer a slave, but a brother. The key verse in the passage, you have to look at verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. And that gets us into the whole area of forgiveness and reconciliation as well. But we'll get there in a few moments. Paul begins with his typical greetings from Paul and Timothy. Paul identifies himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. It's not just metaphorical language, although it is true. He is a prisoner for Christ. He is the servant of Christ. He lives to do the bidding of Jesus Christ. He lives to preach the gospel. He lives to live faithfully out the commands of God's law through Jesus Christ. And in that sense, he's a prisoner, as we all ought to be prisoners of Jesus. There's nothing in Paul's direction in life, there's nothing in his desire to serve God that shouldn't be part of each one of us. But Paul is a prisoner of Jesus Christ in a very literal sense as well, because he's writing this in prison. Most likely he's in Rome. It's about 60 AD. He can't get out and visit the people like he'd like to. He's in prison. Why? Because he preached the gospel. And the Jews didn't like it. Paul appealed to Caesar in all of that. And Paul began the process of heading toward Rome under guard. And it's in Rome that he finds a great ministry as well. Able to rent a house even as a prisoner. To meet with people. To receive visitors. Even as he's chained to a guard all day long and all night long. How would you like to be that guard? You can't get away from this guy. You know, we're sad about having to come to church once a week. But can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? It might sound good for a moment. But if you're not liking the message, it's a whole other thing. I wonder how many of those guards got converted, actually. I mean, wow, you know, talk about being dragged into the kingdom of God, kicking and screaming. But Paul finds opportunity for ministry there. He's preaching, and he writes letters, and people come and visit him. And of course, Timothy is working with him. Timothy is a faithful, you know, almost a son to Paul as well. And Paul sends greetings out to all the churches. To the church in Colossae, and to one man in particular in this letter, Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Probably a family there. Philemon, the father and husband, Apphia, the wife and mother, and Archippus, the son. And going from what Paul says at the end of Colossians, probably a pastor and elder in the Colossian church as well. We can't be sure of that. And then he offers them the typical greeting of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't say much on that, but be careful that familiarity doesn't breed contempt when we come to a verse like this. Paul includes words like this in every epistle that he writes. And on the one hand, it's the typical type of greeting that you would get in a letter that anybody at that time writes. Some sort of blessing in the name of someone's God to somebody else. But remember who it is that Paul is, and remember who it is that he's speaking about. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, undeserved favor, peace, reconciliation with God. God, the maker of all things. And that peace and reconciliation through Jesus Christ, who Paul preaches as Christ crucified. So it's not just words that are just spat out. It's not, hello, how are you? Oh, I'm having a good day. How are you doing? Just fine. We'll see you later. Bye. I mean, those are significant in their own way. And they're meaningful. But Paul's greeting, and Paul's greeting includes that. It's also much more than that. Because he references back to the ultimate realities of life and of existence and of spiritual things, to God who made us and our need for salvation, and the fact that these things have come to us through Jesus Christ. But Paul gets to the heart of his message now in verses 4 to 7 as he speaks now to Philemon and speaks of Philemon's love and faith in these verses. Now, he's going to ask Philemon for a favor throughout this letter. And if you're a cynical person like I can be sometimes, it's kind of hard to read this letter without saying, well, Paul's really setting him up here. He's really, you know, doing a number on him to make it impossible for Philemon to do what he might want to do and make it certain that Philemon will give in to Paul. I don't think that's the right way to look at it. Because Paul's a Christian, Philemon's a Christian. Same Christ, same Spirit, brought from the same sins and same death into the same kingdom of God. I don't think Paul is using language just to butter him up. I think Paul is speaking very honestly and openly to him as he is explaining to him what he would want him to do. And these first three or four verses addressed to Philemon are not meant to throw a ruse on Philemon, to sort of like throw him off track and then ambush him later on. Paul knows who Philemon is. He says, I know who you are. I know what Christ has made you. I know how he has been with you. And I give thanks to God for the kind of person that you are. He's saying this sincerely, honestly, because these things are true about Philemon. He gives thanks to God for Philemon's love and faith. He gives thanks to God for that. He recognizes that this isn't something that somebody has of their own. That to grow in grace, to grow in kindness, is not something that people do naturally. Naturally, we're all bent. Naturally, we're all broken. Naturally, we're all selfish. None of us wanting to do what's right. None of us wanting to give to somebody else. But me, 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 and mine, mine, mine. And what are you doing for me lately? But Philemon has been changed as all Christians have been changed. And Paul recognizes the source of that change is God. So he thanks God for making this change in his life. Now, can we match up to Philemon in this way? Were somebody to look at us, would they see love and faith as characteristics of who we are? Would they see love for the brethren, love for God, faith in Christ, faith in God, trust in Him? When they hear our name, would that be one of the first things that jumps into their mind as describing us? Hopefully, that will be the case. If not now, then in the future. But begin to make that the case now. Begin to live out what God has called you to. Now, this love and faith is directed toward Jesus and the saints. Philemon's faith is not an anonymous faith. It's not just a trust in God as however you might conceive Him to be, or some higher power that, for instance, the 12 steps would direct you toward. There's a specific name involved here, a specific person involved here. Philemon is known to Paul because Philemon loves and has faith in Jesus Christ. A specific name, a specific person. Someone who has done for Philemon and for Paul what they could not do themselves. And this love and faith in Jesus Christ is not just a private faith. It's not something that Philemon has in his prayer closet alone, but then separates out from his business dealings. It's worked out in community. It's worked out in the context of the church of God. He doesn't have faith in the church. He has love and faith toward Christ, but this love and faith toward Christ is worked out in the community of the Colossian church. Philemon can be known this way because he loves the brethren. Because he loves them with the love that Christ has for them. Again, this is a call to the church to be one body. To be together. To be praying for one another. To be involved with one another. To be open with one another. To the degree that we can. To the degree that Christ calls us to. And that will vary from person to person. But that direction, that goal is all the same. We are one body in Christ. We need to continue to grow to be one body in actuality. One people together. One family together. In very real ways. Paul prays that this sharing of Philemon's faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. That sentence is tricky in the Greek, not because of the grammar stuff, but because there's so many different ways that you could translate those words and the prepositions involved here. I think the idea is really that common faith that they share, it's not so much that they are evangelizing one another, but that they have this common faith in Christ together with one another. And Paul is praying that common faith they have with one another would be used, that they might continue to grow up in Christ, that they might continue to, as Paul says in Ephesians, grow up into the full measure of the man, the full maturity of the man in Christ that we're each called to be. Because it's only in that maturity in Christ that we find our fullness. You know, we're not going to find contentment in remaining babies all of our lives. We're not going to find contentment in hanging on to past hurts and past grievances and past sins all of our lives. We only find contentment and happiness when we grow up in Christ. And again, that happens in the context of our relationship with one another. Not because we're related to one another, but because Christ is in each one of us. And Christ uses us to spur one another on to greater faith, to comfort one another, to encourage one another. And so Paul talks to Philemon and says, because of this common faith that you have with the brothers there, I want you to continue to grow up in this. And from what I've seen and from what I've heard, what you have done and the kind of person that you are in Christ is such an encouragement to me because of how you have loved the brothers and sisters. Verse 7, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Again, who are we? Are we somebody? Are you somebody that offers that to people? When somebody thinks of you, they think, you know, it's so good to be around that person. They're such an encouragement to me. They tell me that I'm wrong all the time, but you know, they're right when they tell me that I'm wrong. And that's good for me to hear. So it goes both ways. Are you willing to give that kind of encouragement? Are you willing to receive that kind of encouragement from your brothers and sisters? And do you understand that as that relationship grows, that it is an encouragement to others who see that, who see faithfulness to Christ being worked out in your life, faithfulness to Christ being worked out among brothers and sisters, to see relationships that have been broken being restored and made new again. Now Paul begins to get closer to the matter now. In verses 8 to 22, Paul makes an extended appeal for his friend Onesimus. Now remember that Onesimus is a runaway slave. He was a slave in Philemon's house. For whatever reason, he left. Doesn't seem that there was any good reason for that. Philemon is not criticized anywhere for treating his slave Onesimus badly. Just Onesimus says, I'm out of here. I'm gone. Splitsville. And he goes. And somehow he finds his way to Rome, 1,000 miles away, and somehow finds his way to Paul. And Paul, maybe he's known him. Maybe Paul met him when through contacts through Colossae and Ephesus. But Paul preaches the gospel to him, and Onesimus is converted and becomes useful to Paul. But Onesimus has sin he hasn't dealt with yet. And it's a legal matter because the case of a runaway slave in that time was really bad. I mean, he'd easily be put to death, easily be beaten to within an inch of life. Somehow, this legal issue has to be resolved. But because Onesimus is now a Christian, the way this will be resolved is different than simply taking it to a court of law. Onesimus has to pay back what he owes. He has to do restitution. And part of that restitution is going back to his master and accepting what his master does. You know, we all like to believe that just saying sorry is enough. That if we've done somebody wrong, well, our heartfelt apology should cover it. And at one level, that's right, that's true. But we have to think for a minute, too, of the damage our sins cause others. And we have to ask ourselves, does my repentance and my being sorry find its expression only in words? Or do I need to somehow make up for what I've done? The biblical principle of restitution is if you steal something, you return it plus 20% of the value. I wonder sometimes if our legal system would be a lot better off if we went back to something like that. But certainly in personal relationships, we need to think in terms of not just saying I'm sorry, but working toward restoring and building up that relationship again anew. And this is what Paul is directing Philemon and Onesimus to do. Paul begins in verses 8 to 10 with his right to make this case. He says, you know, I could tell you what to do, Philemon. I mean, I'm an apostle. I could do it. But as an apostle, I'm your brother in Christ. And I'd rather have you do these things because of love. You know, when I was working with the gangster kids back in Pennsylvania, the question that we'd ask ourselves in the staff meetings, is it better to be loved or feared? Because you're dealing with 15-year-old thug wannabes. These are people you wouldn't trust. You kept weapons away from them. You had to pat them down after off-ground activities to make sure they weren't smuggling something back in that they weren't supposed to have. Usually just cigarettes or something like that, but you never know. Give one of these kids a knife, trouble happens. Is it better, we thought, to be loved or feared? Paul's answer is it's better to be loved. Because he can appeal to Philemon on the basis of love. He says, you know who I am. You know who you are. You know who Christ is. Do what's right, not just because it's right, but because you love Christ. Because you love me. Because you love Onesimus. Because you know that the greatest pleasure you get in life is not doing what's right just because it's right for fear of punishment, but because you love what is right to do. Because you love the one who is the standard of right and righteousness. Because you love God. And out of love for God, he's appealing to him, saying, now I'm going to ask you to do this out of love. And he says, remember who I am now. Paul says, I'm an old man. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where I think some humor begins to kind of get into it. It's tricky and doubtful at times to try to read things like humor or anger or sarcasm or irony into the scriptures. But Paul does use some humor here. And given what I think the body of Christ ought to be like, a place where, yes, there are problems to be resolved, and yes, where sometimes there is tension, but where there's also to be a joy and a happiness in being with one another, one of the signs of happiness and joy is we have a sense of humor about ourselves and about each other. And I'm wondering if Paul writes this, if he's got a bit of a twinkle, says, now, I'm Paul, I'm an old man. You know, I'm old now. Paul was probably about 60, which is old for that time, but probably much older in appearance than that because of his sufferings for Christ. So he appeals to Philemon and says, you know, look at who I am. I'm old. I'm old because of my service to Christ. You know what I've done. You know who I am. Out of love for me, consider seriously what I'm about to ask you to do. One more ground for the appeal based on love is that he calls Onesimus now here by name and says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Paul says, Philemon, for the sake of love to an old man, for the sake of love to a prisoner for Jesus Christ, for the sake of love to a man who's now a father, to your slave Onesimus, consider what I'm about to say. We don't know if Paul was married. There's no mention in the scripture that he is. We don't know if he had children or not. We're just not told. But Paul takes his ministry to Christ so seriously and takes his care for those that have been brought to Christ under his ministry so seriously that he really views himself as a father to them. Timothy is in that category. Onesimus is in that category. That is the kind of love that he has toward those that have been brought to Christ through him, that God has used him to bring to salvation. And he says to Philemon, I become a father to this man. He has changed. Now, Onesimus is a new man. He's not who he used to be. Verses 11 and 12 testify this new character in Onesimus. Now, there's a pun here in the Greek, which I think, again, kind of shows that there's some humor and some love expressed in humor throughout this letter. There's a pun involved. The pun is this. Onesimus means useful. So when he's saying formerly he was useless to you, he's saying formerly useful was useless to you. But now he is indeed useful to me and to you. Now the other thing that he does is, it's a little complicated, but it's worth considering. The words for useless and useful are related to each other. The word for useless is akrestos. The word for useful is eukrestos. So there's the pun there. Akrestos is now eukrestos. Onesimus, once akrestos, is now eukrestos. Here's the third level of this. What was the Greek title for Messiah? Christos. A Christos, Eucharistos, Christos. Now, it's just hard to imagine Paul not being aware of these words as he's choosing them. And again, calling to Philemon, saying, listen, this is who Onesimus is now. He's become one of ours. He's become one of Christ's. The slave who was useless to you is now a new man. And this speaks also, not just to the cleverness of language, but to the change in Onesimus. He was a runaway slave. Probably bitter, unhappy, angry, whatever goes into all of that. He was that until God directed his steps to Paul. And Paul preached the gospel to him, and he changed. You know, in so much evangelism, all that's being put out there is say the prayer, say the sinner's prayer, sign the decision card, and you're in. But the fact is that to be in Christ means more than just saying the right formula, saying the right words. To be in Christ means to be a changed person, changed man, changed woman, changed boy, changed girl. You are not who you were before. And it's shown in the decisions you make and in the way that you live. And the validity, the reality of the change in Onesimus is shown that he's a servant now of Paul. He's reliable. He is repentant because Onesimus is willing to go back to his master and still serve as a slave. He's not standing on his own right saying, I'm not going back until you give me what I want. I'm setting the conditions here. Onesimus is saying, I'm wrong. I will suffer whatever I have to suffer for my sins. I will do whatever you tell me to do. That's repentance. That's repentance. No conditions, no qualifications. I'm wrong. It's on me. Whatever you say, whatever you want, I'll do. I'll perform. Compare that to how the gospel is preached, to what people expect when they come to church or want to join a church. Saying, well, you can have this, you can have that, but you can't have that. No, it all belongs to Christ. And if it doesn't all belong to Him, then you have to ask, do you belong to Him? Do you belong to Him? This is the change in Onesimus. Along with that change in Onesimus, there's also a new status for him. Although he still is owned, technically and legally, by Philemon, he's also more than just that. Paul recognizes the relationship that exists here between the two men in verses 12 and following. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own free will. Paul recognizes that Onesimus is a man who has a prior claim on him, that he legally belongs to Philemon. And Paul's not going to overrule that. Paul wants Onesimus to be accepted back as a brother and maybe even freed from slavery. But this is Philemon's decision to make, not Paul's. And he wants Philemon to be able to do this, recognizing the change that's happened, recognizing the grace of God shown in Onesimus' life. From his willingness to serve, from his willingness to repent, from his willingness to make restitution. But again, the appeal is not to law, not to matters of legal righteousness, but again, to the rightness of love, to the righteousness of love. That Philemon would do that because of his own free will. He could command it, says Paul. I could compel it. As an apostle, as the founder of your church, as one, he'll say later on, seems to imply, is responsible, humanly speaking, for your salvation. But recognize, he says instead, love, and do what you do for love. And then he sits back and dwells a bit on the providence of God in all of this, in verses 15 and 16. How did it come about, anyway, that Onesimus wound up in Rome with Paul? Was there a hand in all of this that was directing Onesimus in his steps and even in his decision to leave? Now, I'm not saying that God causes us to sin or that our sins are justified by God's hidden purposes, but rather to remember what Paul says in Romans 8, that all things work together for good that love God, that are called according to His purpose. Onesimus thought he was doing a good thing and making his own way better by running away, but God had other plans for him. And in fact, Onesimus was right. His way did become better because he ran away, but not in the way that he planned. And Paul says, is it possible, do you think, that the reason he was parted from you is that he might be returned to you, not as a slave, but as a brother? Is it possible, Philemon, that God brought this about so that Onesimus would be saved and would become not just your employee, not just your slave, but would become something more, a brother to me and also to you? This is God's mysterious hand of salvation here, His mysterious hand of providence. You know, we make our plans and we have our desires. We set up the things that we want. We set up the dominoes just the way we want them to fall. But God has other plans. And those dominoes falling may go the way that we think they will, but they accomplish something that we wouldn't have seen in the end. And this is what's happened to Onesimus and Philemon. Now, involved in this too is the idea, and I think maybe this is the key of the passage, of receiving the repentant brother. And we're not told that Paul wants Philemon to set Onesimus free. Some have argued that Paul is implying through all of this that he wants Philemon to send Onesimus back to Rome to serve Paul because Paul could use the help being in prison. Which is a fair enough idea. I just don't see it that strongly myself. But what's absolutely key here is that Philemon is being told to accept a forgiven man and to receive him back as a brother. One who's done him wrong, apparently. Think of the necessity of giving forgiveness. Peter says to Jesus, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I receive him? Seven times? Thinking the commentator's thing, and he's patting his back while he says that. Seven times, perfect number, pretty good on my part. But Jesus says, no, 70 times seven when he repents and comes back to you. In other words, infinity. When a brother repents, you always forgive him. You always receive him back. Think of the prodigal's father, who doesn't wait until his son comes crawling up on hands and knees, scraping his face in the dirt, before he'll say, well, kiss my foot and then we'll talk. As soon as he sees his son, he runs out to meet him and to greet him and says, you're back. You are back. The boy's not even had a chance to repent and say, Dad, I'm sorry. Before his dad's got him and is hugging him and kissing him. This is accepting repentance. This is accepting and receiving the confessing brother. This is forgiving the one who's done you wrong. And it's what we Christians do. And we do it because we know that we've been forgiven. I mean, tally up the things that have been done against you. And I know they're serious. I know they're hurtful. But then tally up the things you've done to others. And might they not be equally or more hurtful? And then consider how you've sinned against God in all of this. And if you think of those things biblically and rightly, then how can you not forgive someone when they come to you with repentance? How can you hold grudges against one another? How can you say, prove it, do A, B, C, and D, come back in a year, and then we'll talk about it? I mean, yes, it's true. Repentance has to be shown. The change in heart has to be made known. But how many conditions are we going to put on it before we'll accept it as real? I think it's easier, and I think it's better to accept it at face value and work from there. Because how much mercy has God shown to us? How can we hold that mercy back from others? And it's in that process of reconciliation and forgiveness that you see real changes happening. This is the key to why slavery began to meet its death because of Christianity. Because if slaves and masters could be in the same church and be brothers and sisters in Christ to one another, children of the same God, children with the same Father, how in the end could they continue to claim to own rights to one another? Sin is the great leveler. Our guilt before God brings us all down to the same place of need, the same place of helplessness. And it's Christ who brings us up from that. Christ who delivers us from that. From that absolute depth of death, we've been brought to life. And how can we not see each other differently in all of that? How can we not consider the needs of our brothers as equal to our own? Because we consider them equal to ourselves. And if equal to ourselves, how then can we own one another? But this only happens, though, when the gospel is preached. When Jesus is made known. When sins are laid bare and no punches are pulled. When things like greed and ambition and anger and fighting and schism and lust and adultery and selfishness are named and pointed out to us. Whether generically through a sermon or whether privately through counsel with someone else or whether we spend time in the Scriptures and the Spirit of God just nails our hearts to the wall with our own sin. How can we be saved unless that comes to be the case? That we know these things. And that we abhor them. And we do like Job. We repent in dust and ashes because of our smallness, because of our frailty. When those things happen, there will be change. Lasting change, eternal change. But without those things, it's only a placebo. It's only a Band-Aid. One of my cousins likes to hunt. Actually, a lot of my family back east likes to hunt. And one of my cousins, Bradley, has gone out hunting bear the last few years. And he got a 475-pound one a couple, 3 weeks ago. And my sister-in-law sent some pictures back to me. Her three girls, 8, 3, and 1, are all looking around this body of this bear. And the youngest one, Chloe, just has gotten her flu shot. And so you can see where the bear had been shot. The bear's obviously dead. And my sister-in-law wrote back and said, and Chloe had taken off her Band-Aid and tried to put it on the bear's boo-boo, thinking that somehow she'd make the bear better. Well, you know, I got news for you. Without Christ, all of our trying to fix ourselves up and all of our attempts at changing the world around us and getting a better government are more useless than putting a Band-Aid on that bear's boo-boo. It's only through Christ that these things can change. And it's because of what Christ has done that Paul is confident in writing to Philemon and asking these things, that he accepts Onesimus back, that he forgive Onesimus, and that he treat him as a brother in Christ with all the details to be worked out. Because he's confident that Philemon is one who is known by Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Because Philemon knows Christ. Now Paul will have more to say to Philemon. He's hopeful that he can be released from prison, that he can make a trip back to Colossae. He asks Philemon to prepare a room for him, that he can stay in his house, so that he can enjoy the company of his new brother, Onesimus, as well as his older brother, Philemon. And he sends his greetings back to all the church. From Epaphras, who was the founder of the Colossae church, from Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke who are with him. And he ends the letter with, again, the phrase, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." But you see, it's that same grace that's throughout this letter. The same grace that's throughout this request. Because Paul knows that grace. Paul, a fundamentalistic, legalistic, willing to kill Jew, who is now a brother with a very well-off Asian Gentile and also a slave. All three men are in the same standing now before God. All coming to God from different places in life, from different backgrounds, from different histories. But all sinners, all condemned and under the wrath of God because of their sin, all brought now to peace with God because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all now striving and working together to be the brothers that they are with God as their Father, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we are called to forgive, to be one family, brothers and sisters to one another, to accept, to be reconciled, to be filled with the grace of Christ, that we might be the sign of Christ, that we might be the image of Christ, that we might be the hands and the mouth of Christ to those around us and to those that we live with who have yet to know Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy and kindness. We ask, Lord God, that where there is bitterness in our hearts and unforgiveness, that You would root it out, that You would help us to forgive those that have wronged us and have come and sought repentance. We pray, Lord God, that we would even forgive those who have not sought us out for forgiveness, but that we would not hold these things to their account any longer, for the harm that it does to them, for the harm that it does to us, to soak in bitterness and anger. We pray, God, that we would understand how deeply You love us and how deeply and finally that love was met and fulfilled in Jesus Christ on our behalf, in His death and His resurrection. We pray, God, that we might grow up in the fellowship of the Spirit and in fellowship with one another as we are directed in our hearts toward love to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill us, God, with Your Spirit, and forgive us our sins, as we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.